Continuing in Romans 5, we were here last week, and we're going to be here again today, and next week we'll move on to chapter 6. But we read verses 12 through 21, and let's read them again. We need to understand the entire, get the entire flow of this section to really understand what we're going to be talking about today. Okay? Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last week we looked at the contrast between Adam and Christ. I will put that chart up for you again. And we saw that when we're born into this world, all humanity is born in Adam. That's our position. That's the sphere into which we are placed by birth. In Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says. But the other sphere is the sphere of Christ. Those in that sphere are all those who believe in Jesus, who have been placed into Christ, and so those who are in Christ are made alive. So 1 Corinthians 15:22 helps us to understand the passage we're looking at today, when we understand that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And all humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. You are here today, and you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And so last week, and just for a little bit of review, so we have context what we're talking about today, last week we saw that through Adam, sin entered the world. So Adam stood as our representative. What he did, we did. When he sinned, we sinned. When he became guilty, we became guilty. So that as in Adam, all die. In Adam, we sinned. And it just wasn't sins that entered the world through Adam. Remember, we talked about this. It's not that sins, acts of unrighteousness came into the world, although that's true, but what came into the world was sin, singular. This sin principle that dominates our world now, this sin principle that permeates our world, that has brought corrupting influence and has spread to all men in this present world. And it was the fact that every descendant of Adam would inherit this indwelling sin that would define them as sinners. Remember, we said last week, you're not a sinner because you commit sins. It's the other way around. You commit sins because you're a sinner. You're a sinner first, and then you commit sins. And so we inherited this original sin from Adam, and because we are born sinners, we commit sins. Then last week we also saw, through Adam, death entered the world. So because Adam sinned, he died. That's the penalty God warned of when he gave Adam that first commandment. In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And of course he did that, and he died. He eventually died physically, immediately died spiritually. And so when Adam sinned, death entered the world. And because all humanity sinned in Adam, guess what? We all die. And we made that point last week. We said, why do we die? It's Adam's fault. We die. We die because we sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Death is in the world because of Adam. We also said that this section lays the foundation for understanding both how we are made righteous in Christ, which is our position. That's the position we have before God. We are righteous before him. But also how we can live righteous in Christ, which is our practice. So our position is one thing. God sees us as righteous, but now we are to live out that righteousness. We're to live our lives for Christ. And so this section that we're looking at here in Romans 5 helps us to understand not only how we're made righteous, but how we can live righteously. And so it also helps us to understand that we are delivered from the penalty of sin, which is our salvation. But it also helps us to understand how we're delivered from the power of sin, which is our sanctification. And so in Christ, we're delivered from sin's penalty, which is death, eternal hell. But in Christ, we're also delivered from sin's power so that in the present, we can live righteous lives here and now. And so when we think about it, and we have to understand this, because Christianity is much more than, you know, pie in the sky, sweet by and by kind of thing. It's not just that we get saved and now it makes no difference in our lives now, but eventually we get to heaven. But our Christianity, the fact that we are in Christ, has powerful and significant implications for our lives in the here and now. And so being a Christian or being in Christ not only impacts our future, but it impacts our present. And part of what Paul is doing here in chapter 5 is setting us up for what's coming in chapter 6. That's important to understand. In chapter 5, he is establishing the fact that just as Adam's sin had consequences for us, so also Jesus' obedience has benefits for us. In Adam, we experience the consequences of his sin, but in Jesus, we experience the benefits of his righteousness. And in chapter 6, he's going to spell out what some of those benefits are. And a significant part of those benefits is the deliverance from the power of sin, so that, as he will say in chapter 6, sin shall not be master over you. And that's a significant benefit. And the truths found in these two chapters are so powerful that once you understand them, once you accept them, and once you begin to live in them, you will begin to experience the victory in Christ that is already yours. It's not that the victory can be yours, it is yours, and you need to live in it. You need to accept it as something that has been provided for you. And that comes because of our solidarity with Christ. It's not because of who we are, our abilities, our powers. It's because we are in Christ, and being in Christ carries with it significant benefits. So this idea of solidarity, let's try to just reinforce that again this morning, because it's important as we think about our position in Christ. So as we move through the passage, he teaches us, first of all, about our solidarity with Adam. And if you're following along in your Bible, I'm just going to reference a number of verses here. But what I want you to do is see how Adam's one sin affects the whole world. So in verse 12, he says, through one man sin entered the world. Okay, so one affected the whole world. In verse 15, he says, by the transgression of the one, the many died. So by one man's sin, transgression, all of us die. In verse 16, he says, judgment arose from one transgression. So the judgment that is here as a result of sin came because of one sin. In verse 17, he says, by the transgression of the one, death reigned. And so Adam committed one transgression, one man, one transgression, and as a result, death now reigns in the world. Verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. You see, sometimes we think, well, we're condemned because we personally sin, and that's in part, that's true. Because we commit sins, we are, as Romans says earlier in chapter 2, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. But the reality is we were condemned before we ever committed a single sin because we're condemned in Adam. And so through one transgression, condemnation came to all men. And then verse 19, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So you see how Paul takes great pains to spell out our solidarity with Adam, that we were in Adam, that what Adam did, we did, that what Adam did affected us all. But then, as we're going to see this morning, we also, those of us that are in Christ, have solidarity with Christ. So same thing, verse 15. The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So now we see how Jesus affects the many. Verse 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Again, the qualification there in the text is all men who are in Christ, not all men without exception. Verse 19, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So you see, on the one hand, referring to our chart again, humanity in Adam, all in Adam, experience the consequences of Adam's one action. But all in Christ, you and I who are saved, experience all the benefits of Jesus' one act of obedience. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's what Paul is teaching us. So our solidarity with either Adam or Christ is seen in this constant repetition throughout the passage of through the one, the many, by the one, the many, because of the one, you know, we all, and that phraseology that we see repeated over and over again. And we can't escape the fact that in both cases, the actions of the one affect the many, not just in, I'm taking great pains to really drive this home, not just because it's a rippling effect, not because Adam did something and the effects of it kind of ripple throughout history, but because we were in Adam. It's as though God counted us there in Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned as well. Adam was the representative of all humanity. Christ is the representative of all who will believe. And this contrast is precisely the point Paul is making in this passage. Now, to grasp this, to understand this contrast, I want you to notice as you read this passage, and as I read it this morning, obviously is it's a very complicated passage. But I want you to try to see just the simplicity of what he's saying without the extra stuff around it. To grasp this, notice that Paul begins his comparison in verse 12, therefore justice through one man. But in verse 13, he deviates from this contrast, and he goes on and he explains something, kind of takes a rabbit trail, but a necessary one. And then in verses 18 and 19, he comes back to his original thought. So if we read the comparison just as it is, and if we can put that up on the screen, this is what it would sound like. Paul is saying, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's the essence of Paul's argument. Just as in Adam this happened, so then in Christ this happened. Just as in Adam you become a sinner, so in Christ you become righteous. Just as in Adam you die, so in Christ you live. That's the argument, the main argument of Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 5. So what was accomplished through Christ? What does he tell us was accomplished? Now, he does a lot of repetition and so as and therefores and just as and then and that. So let me try to just kind of break it down for you, make it simple. I think we can boil it down to two concepts. Number one, through Christ, We receive the gift of God's grace instead of the penalty of Adam's sin. And what I mean by this is that in Adam we get what we deserve. It's a penalty. It's a penalty because we're guilty of something, and as a result of that guilt, this is the just deserts. This is what we deserve. But in Jesus we get a gift. In Jesus we get what we don't deserve. We are given something freely. And we get that because we're in Christ. So in Adam we receive what we deserve. In Christ we receive what we don't deserve. So last week we saw that the condemnation of death was the just penalty of Adam's sin, and that penalty spread to all men. It spread to you and it spread to me because in Adam we all sinned. And not only did we sin in Adam and inherit original sin, which makes us sinners, that's why you're born into this world and I'm born into this world a sinner, but we're also all guilty of a multitude of our own personal sins. So you haven't lived a righteous life up until now. You haven't lived a sinless life. It can't be said of you like it was said of Christ that he was tempted in all areas as are we, and yet without sin. We have sinned. And so by virtue of the fact that we inherit original sin, and by virtue of the fact that we have committed our own personal sin, it's a double whammy, and we get death. And so we read in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what happens as a result of sin. That's what we get in Adam. Wages are what we deserve. We worked for it. We sinned for it. This is what we get paid for our sinning. So in Adam, we were all under this penalty of death. But now Jesus comes along. Now Paul says, just as in Adam you sinned, just as in Adam you die, now Jesus comes along, and in Christ, instead of getting what we deserve, we get a gift. Instead of getting what we deserve, we get grace. And this theme of grace permeates our passage. If you scan through the passage, you notice how many times the word gift and grace are used. I'm going to put up the next slide, Nick. We're not going to read this. This is the entire passage again. I just put this up there, and it is small. I wanted it all on one slide so you could just see. Look at all the red letters. Free gift, grace, gift, grace, gift, free gift. Grace, gift, grace, grace. It's all over the passage. It permeates the passage. That's Paul's point. You get grace. You get a gift. You get something you don't deserve. In Adam, you deserve death. In Jesus, you get something you don't deserve. In Adam, you get paid for your sin. In Jesus, you get something free, and that is grace. So all this great stuff we get in Romans, justification, righteousness, life, we don't get it because we deserve it. We don't deserve it one bit, one iota. We get it because of our position in Christ. And this idea of position is so important because we don't even get it because maybe we're over here and we say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's good. Believing in Jesus is good. But that's not why we get justified. That's not why we get grace. That's not why we become righteous. We become all those things because by believing in Jesus, we are placed in Jesus. We are connected to Jesus. We are in Christ in such a way, as we're going to see in the next chapter, that what happens to him happened to us. He was crucified, we're crucified. He was raised, we're raised. He's righteous, we're righteous. He obeyed, his obedience is credited to our account. It's because we're in him that all these benefits accrue to us. And so, as bad and as pervasive that all the stuff is that we get in Adam, the grace that we get in Christ is so much more. It's so much more powerful. It overcomes all of the effects of Adam's sin. So that, I think we have another slide. Put that one up. Yes. So look at how he makes this comparison through the passage as well. This is a passage full of comparisons and contrasts. He says, if by the transgression of the one the many died, don't miss these words, much more did the grace of God abound to many. Yeah, this happened in Adam, but much more in Christ. Look what happens. Verse 17. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace. And he goes on to spell out the benefits. So in Adam, this happened, death reigned. But in Jesus, much more than that. You get so much more in Jesus than you ever got in Adam. Verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where death reigned, even so grace would reign. So this overcoming, superabounding grace becomes a springboard for what Paul is going to talk about in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about our victory over sin, the believer's victory over sin. Because grace not only saves us, it does that. And that's how we're typically wired to think about grace. We think about saving grace. Grace not only saves us, it does that. That's great. That is a super benefit to God's grace. But grace also empowers us. It teaches us to live godly lives in the here and now. And that's exactly the point in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Notice what grace does. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That is, not all men are saved, but bringing salvation to earth, giving all men opportunity to accept Christ, instructing us, teaching us something. What does it teach us? This is God's grace teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Notice what we're redeemed from: every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And you thought all grace did was get you a ticket to heaven. And it did that. And yes, by God's grace, you have eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the gift of God's grace, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there's so much more. And there's so much more that what we see in the context of this passage is God's grace says to you, deny worldliness. God's grace says, deny ungodliness. God's grace says, live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. God's grace says he sent Jesus to redeem us from lawless deeds and to purify us as a people for his own possession. So if you're not living your life and you're not growing in sanctification and you're not growing in righteousness, and you're not growing closer to the Lord in those things, then you're not experiencing God's grace in your life in the here and now. It's so much more than just getting to heaven. That's a big benefit. We don't want to downplay that. Man, I am so glad I am not going to hell. I am so glad I am going to heaven by the grace of God. But it's not like I just bide my time and live how I want, wait for that day. God's grace teaches me in the present to live a holy life. Grace changes our lives. Grace changes everything. And that's the idea we need to keep in mind when we come to chapter 6. Because grace has done something for us, something amazing. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. It has overcome the penalty of sin in our lives. We don't go to hell. It's given us a right standing before God. We are righteous. It's made us alive in Christ. We are no longer spiritually dead. But grace does something more. It becomes the impetus and the provision for holy living now. Grace teaches us and empowers us to live for Jesus in this present world. Second thing Paul is telling us here is this. Through Christ, we receive the benefits of God's grace instead of the consequences of Adam's sin. The first statement was simply stating that we get grace instead of what we deserve. Now we're going to look at the specifics. What are those benefits? What do we get by grace? Paul identifies two distinct benefits of God's grace in this passage. Number one, he says we have life instead of death. Because of God's grace, we have life instead of death. Two verses in which he says that. First, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we have the contrast. In Adam, death reigns. In Christ, we reign in life. In Adam, we die. In Christ, we live. And then in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So on the one hand, in Adam, sin was reigning in our lives to the point of death. all the death we talked about last week. And in Christ, grace reigns to ultimately eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you remember last week we learned that death permeates our world. It's spread to all men through Adam's sin. And it not only permeates our world, but it reigns in our world. And there's a difference. There's a difference between it simply being present and it reigning, right? So if death were just present, well, maybe it would touch you or you or you, but I might escape. I might not die. In fact, I might live to be 400 or 500 million years old. But no, death reigns in this world. Everybody dies. Death has touched us all. Death is the ruler. Just walk into a cemetery and you'll see all the people that death has reigned over. But Jesus has come in the flesh and he's broken the power of death in our lives. Two passages that are just amazing. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children, that's you and I, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. That's just a fancy way for saying he became incarnate. He became a man. That through death, he took on flesh so he could die. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So, who has the power of death? The devil. And are people afraid to die? Absolutely. In fact, death is like a don't talk about it subject in our world. I mean, you know, it's just, people don't want to talk about death. In fact, you go to funerals and you're right in the presence of death. You know what amazes me? You go to funerals and people are kind of laughing and, I mean, they're somber at some points, but they're telling jokes over here and they're doing things to try to take their minds off of the reality that's before them. And why does someone who doesn't know Christ, who has not the hope that you and I hope as believers, that you and I have as believers, why does someone who does not know Christ fear death? You know why? Because they don't know what's going to happen when they die. When they close their eyes, when they breathe their last, where are they going? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there nothing? And if there's nothing, that's scary too, because if there's nothing, I'm seeing you, my mom or my dad or my husband or my wife for the very last time. All these things I've lived for, all these people I love, everything that my life has been, in minutes it's going to be over. There's going to be nothing. That no one will ever remember me. I'll never remember anything. That's the end. It's over. That's a pretty sad way to think about death. And so people fear death. But that text tells us that Jesus took on flesh and blood and he went to the cross and he died. And when he rose again, he conquered death. He defeated death. And he rendered powerless the one who has power over death so that you and I, who were subject to the fear of death all of our lives, subject to its slavery, guess what? We're not anymore, because when we're on our deathbed, what are you going to be thinking? I get to see Jesus in a couple hours. I might get to see Jesus this week. I know the way when the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the believer's hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, for we grieve not as those who have no hope. Well, we grieve, but not like people who don't have hope, because we know we don't fear death. Death is the great enemy, the last enemy that has been defeated by Christ. And when we die, we're ushered immediately into the presence of Jesus. Look at this next one, Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no what? Power. Power. Jesus died to deliver us from the power of death. You remember last week we said we die physically. So all of us are growing older. We're in the death process already. Someone said we're not among the living, we're among the dying, right? We're all moving closer and closer toward death. We're all in the process of dying. And so we're going to die physically. We also, we're born into this world with our original sin, and so we're spiritually dead. That is, we have no relationship with God. And if we die in that condition, we experience the second death, which is eternal death, which is separation from God forever. And look at what that verse says. Those who have part in the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous when Jesus comes. Those are the ones that are in Christ. Those, you and I, the second death has no power whatsoever. It can't touch us. Isn't that awesome? That's amazing. And that's what Jesus came to do. In Adam we died spiritually. In Christ we have been made spiritually alive. In Adam we die physically. In Christ, when He comes again, our dead bodies will be resurrected from the grave. Those who are in the grave shall hear His voice, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We shall that which is corruptible shall put on the incorruptible. We'll have glorified bodies. Physical death will be conquered. In Adam we're condemned to eternal death. In Christ we receive the gift of eternal life. And so in Christ, every aspect of death that was ours in Adam is overcome. In Adam we die. In Christ we are made alive. And again, as we think toward chapter 6, because you've got to keep these things in mind, keep in mind that Paul will refer to the fact that we have been risen with Christ. He said, well, I haven't been risen yet. I haven't even died yet. But you're in Christ. And the very fact that you're in Christ means that when He died, you died. And when He rose, you rose. And because you have been risen with Christ, He says that all over the place. Colossians 3, you know, we have been raised up with Christ. In Ephesians He talks about it. In Romans He talks about it. This resurrection with Christ, we have been raised to new life so we might live newness of life. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death so that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we're alive in Christ for this purpose, that we would walk in newness of life, that we would live as God's children live. Yes, Christ has conquered death for us so that we could live forever in heaven. But it's so much more than that. Christ has also conquered death so we could live new lives here, now, in the present, lives that are no longer slaves to the power of sin. Okay? The second thing this means is that we are justified instead of condemned. We are justified instead of condemned. Condemnation is the act of declaring a sinner guilty and the resulting penalty associated with that guilt. And we're all under the condemnation of sin. We're all sinners. We've all been declared sinners. Remember way back in Romans 3, and we've got a really think hard. It's a long time ago that we were there. But he says that the whole world has been shut up under sin. The whole world has been declared guilty. You and I have been declared guilty, and that guilt carries a penalty. That guilt carries a consequence, and that consequence, of course, is condemnation, the condemnation of sin, of death, of eternal death. And God's holy and He's just and He must punish sin and He's perfectly just in doing so. So you and I, as guilty and condemned sinners, we're in a world of trouble before God because we can't stand before God and say, no, I'm not a sinner. You can't condemn me. And God says, oh yeah, and Adam, you sinned. And you committed an awful lot of your own sins. You're condemned. But in Christ, here's the deal. We are justified instead of condemned. Romans 5:16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, in Adam, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, in Christ, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. In Adam we get condemned. In Christ we get justified. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life. In Adam, we get condemned. In Christ, we get justified. So what is justification? Justification, here's a formal definition. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby He declares the guilty sinner not guilty. It's freeing us from guilt by declaring a verdict of acquittal. Isn't that amazing? That's justification. Let me read it again. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby He declares the guilty sinner not guilty. It is freeing us from guilt by declaring a verdict of acquittal. You walk into the courtroom of God, as it were, and He says you are acquitted of all your guilt. J.I. Packer adds this. He says, justification has another side. Not only does it carry a verdict of not guilty, but it also means that we are declared righteous. Along with the declaration, we are entitled to all the benefits of the just. So there's two sides of justification. One side is we get declared not guilty. And that's a good side. That's the negative side. Something gets taken away from us. But on the positive side, we are declared righteous. And we receive the righteousness of Christ, and not only His righteousness, but all the benefits that come along with being righteous. Isn't that amazing? God not only says you're righteous, but now He showers upon you. He gives you freely every spiritual blessing. Read it in Ephesians chapter 1. That phrase, you'll come across it again. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. You get all the benefits of being righteous, not because you're righteous, but because Christ was righteous, and now you're in Christ, and therefore God declares you righteous. So we see the righteousness side of the equation in verses 17 and 19. Look at Romans 5, 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So we see that this righteousness is a gift. And then in verse 19, we read, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Two things about this act of justification. Number one, the verdict is final, irreversible, and unchangeable. When we are declared righteous, when God says, not guilty, and you are righteous in Christ, that is a judicial verdict. It's a legal declaration. It's final. It's irreversible. It's unchangeable. There is no appeals court. There is nothing. That is the final verdict. The high court of heaven has spoken. The supreme court of the universe, the court above all courts that can be overturned by none, has made a legal decision about you and your sin and my sin. And that decision, as unbelievable as it is you're not guilty. Man. That's amazing. And someone's going to object, but I lied. Or if you don't want the onus on you, you point to your neighbor and say, but you lied. And God says, not guilty. But I took the Lord's name in vain. Not guilty. I committed adultery. Not guilty. But I coveted my neighbor's stuff. Not guilty. And the verdict is not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Not because you didn't do those things. Not because God is pretending. That's not it at all. But because you have been placed in Christ, and because Jesus is not guilty, you're not guilty. You've been placed in Christ, and because Jesus is righteous, you're righteous. We get attached to Christ. No, not attached. We get absorbed, immersed in we're just completely, He's in us, we're in Him, He's in the Father, we're in the Father. It's this complicated union. We're in Him, and everything that He is, we get to be. And no one in all the universe can bring a charge against you. No one can come and say, I know something about this one, I know something about her, and this is it. And it is a condemning truth, and wait till I tell you. And no one can come before the Father and say, Lord, let me tell you about so and so. No one can do that. No one can bring a charge against us, because the judge of heaven and earth has spoken, and that gavel has come down on the bench. The hearing is over, and you and I have been freed from the penalty of death and treated as if we have never sinned, and treated as though we were perfectly righteous. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, 33 and 34. These are amazing couple of verses. Look at this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Can you? Or you? Or which one of you wants to bring a charge against one that is in Christ? Who can do that? Of course, it's a rhetorical question, and Paul's saying, by asking that question, the answer demanded is no one. No one can do that. God is the one who justifies. His gavel has come down on that bench, and He has said not guilty, and don't you dare even try to come and bring an accusation, because none will be made. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Nobody can bring a charge. In fact, Satan tries in Revelation 12, you know what it says? The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses the saints before God day and night. Comes, God, did you see Rob today? Man, bad stuff. God says, get out of here. I don't know what he says. I'm paraphrasing. God says, get out of here. Kicks him out of heaven, you know. Get away from my... You can't bring a charge. Rob is my elect. I have declared him not guilty. Yes, he's done that, but he is in my Son. And my Son is not guilty, and therefore he is not guilty. My Son is righteous, and therefore he is righteous. Secondly, our righteousness is an imputed righteousness. Sometimes theologians call it a foreign righteousness. By that, what they mean is that it's not ours. It's not inherent in us. It's something that comes to us from outside of ourselves. And so just as Adam's sin was legally imputed to us so that we were made sinners, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to us so that we are made righteous. Notice verse 19. It says it was through one man's obedience that we were made righteous. That's, of course, speaking about Jesus. He obeyed the law perfectly, didn't he? He fulfilled the law. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. There was no flaw found in him. But there was one act of obedience that rises head and shoulders above all of these. One act of obedience that made the difference. Because if all Jesus did was come and live a perfect life and disappear, guess what? You wouldn't be justified. If all Jesus did was come and perfectly obey God and disappear, you wouldn't be saved. You would still be in Adam. You'd still be a sinner. There's one act of obedience that stands head and shoulders above the rest, that one act of obedience without which we could never be saved. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, talking about Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming, look at the language, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why he came. He came to die. Some people try to tell us, well, Jesus just came to be a good example, to provide an example so that we'd all know how to live and, you know, how we know how to treat our brother and live in love and all of those things. And certainly, does Jesus' life provide an example? Absolutely. Should we try to be like Jesus? Should we emulate Jesus? Absolutely. But that's not why he came. He came to die. He told the disciples time and time again, I have come. I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. On the third day, I'll rise again. You can't do that, Jesus. Get out of here. You're not concerned about God's interest. You're concerned about man's interest. I'll tell you again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again on the third day. We don't have a clue what you're talking about, Jesus. You'll understand when the time comes. Let me tell you again. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again on the third day. That's why he came. That was his one act of obedience that Paul is talking about in Romans 5. By one man's act of obedience. Because Jesus said to the Father, yes, I'll go to the cross and I will die for the sins of the world. You and I get to be declared not guilty and righteous in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. Are you in Christ today? Are you in Christ? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you received his grace, the free gift of eternal life that he offers? Don't miss the condition in verse 17. Look at it. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Not everybody gets to be in Christ. Not everybody gets eternal life. Not everybody gets acquitted of their guilt. Not everybody gets declared righteous. Only those in Christ. How do you get to be in Christ? You receive the gift of the abundance of his grace. John tells us in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. We must receive this gift from the hand of God. We don't work for it. You can't get in Christ by being good. You can't get in Christ by keeping the law. You can't get in Christ by, you know, helping little old ladies cross the street. You can't get in Christ by reading your Bible or by praying. There's only one way to get in Christ, and that is to say, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned. I trust in you. And the Bible tells us, in fact, Jesus himself says, John 6:47, it's so amazing, he gives us a double truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes in me has eternal life.